I grew up attending a United Methodist Church in Haddonfield, New Jersey. That's where I came to faith in Christ. And I always thought that the term United Methodist was a bit of an oxymoron, as rarely the Methodists were united. But one thing that there was unity about, whether you attended a liberal Methodist church or a conservative church as I attended, they held a deep respect for the leader of the Methodist movement, John Wesley, the one who helped found it and drove it. He was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the 1700s, who literally transformed England in partnership with his brother Charles and another Methodist evangelist, George Whitfield, who took a little different theological tack, but he was actually known as a Calvinist Methodist. The early 1700s, Charles, John's brother, Charles is the one who's written many hymns that we enjoyed. He wrote, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" He wrote, "Christ the Lord Is Risen Today," the last hymn we're about to sing in our service in a few moments, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling." Charles wrote those. Charles, while he was at Oxford, started a religious society. And there he invited his brother to join, John, George Whitfield. They were all in this together. It was an organization that gave serious study to Scripture. They desired to live a disciplined life after what God's Word said. They took very seriously the meaning of Scripture and putting faith into action. And because of their zealotry, really, I mean, they were just so committed, others gave them the pejorative term Methodists because they were so methodical about the way in which they lived their lives. And they actually took that term and considered it a badge of honor. And so they adopted it and they became the Methodists. As John graduated from Oxford, he became a minister, and he continued to pursue this disciplined life. He began to preach and teach and did everything he could to live an exemplary life of righteousness. But all in the midst of it, he had this struggle that was going on inside of him. He had these doubts about his faith. And though he was preaching, he saw no fruit in the ministry in which he employed. 1735, he decided, well, I'm going to go over to Georgia, across the pond, and go to the colonies and become a missionary. And as he was on the ship to take him to Georgia, a great storm came up, arose, and it put dread in his heart. On that ship, there was another group of Christians. They were Moravian Christians. And John observed them and their reaction to this life-threatening buffet of the storm that was upon them at that moment. And he said that they had this sense of peace and assurance about the Lord in their lives that he just longed for. He didn't have it, but he so desired to live his life out with the same kind of faith that he saw among these Moravians. And after a short stay in Georgia, which he deemed as a failure in terms of ministry again, he returned to London. Later of this time period, he would write in his journal this. He wrote, "In this vile, abject state of bondage to sin, I was indeed fighting continually, but not conquering. I was still under the law, not under grace. The state most who are called Christians are content to live and die in. For I was only striving with sin. I was never free from it. neither had I the witness of the Spirit with my spirit, and indeed could not, for I sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. In my return to England, January 1738, being in danger of death and very uneasy because of it, I was strongly convinced that the cause of that uneasiness was unbelief, and that gaining a true living faith was the one thing needful for me. But still, I did not focus this faith on its right object. I was seeking to have only faith in God, not faith through Jesus Christ. Again, I did not know that I had none of this faith, but I thought that I only did not have enough of it. But then something happened to John Wesley that would change his life forever from that point forward. He writes about it again in his journal. On May 24th, 1738, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society on Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Martin Luther's preface to the epistles, to the epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God worked in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had indeed taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death, John Wesley wrote. Much of what Wesley wrote in his journals about this time period in his life was shaped by chapter 7 and 8 of Romans. His life experience mirrored what Paul describes in this section of scripture, the life experience of Jews who had not yet understood the necessity of faith in Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And perhaps these descriptions of Wesley and of what Paul describes in Romans 7 and 8, they strike a chord in your own life. How many of us attend church and just we try to do the right things, but there's this like deep sense of doubt in the faith that we profess. We earnestly seek God's favor, but we never really feel loved by him. We feel defeated in our Christian lives, striving for faith, but never really finding it, nor experiencing a peace in Christ to which Scripture attests. This is true not just of young, you know, teenagers struggling with faith. This is true of the young and the old. In chapter 8, Paul presents the answer for life lived under this burden, highlighting the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit. Our passage begins by saying this: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is perhaps the most concise statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If this book of Romans is a golden ring, this statement is the jewel that is set on top. It's why we're here today. It's why we sing. It's why I'm preaching. It's why we call Christ our Savior, Christ our Lord. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let me say it again. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is such a privilege for me to declare that to you. If you are in Christ, you are free of condemnation. And you can imagine that statement, if it was taken to Wesley's heart at any point in that journey of his, or if Martin Luther had taken that and rested upon that proclamation, how their lives would have been changed and transformed. And indeed, eventually, that was the case. And perhaps I need not preach anything else from this point forward. I'll say it again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on in the next few verses to tell us why that's the case. Why there's no condemnation. He says, for us, the very verse 1, he says, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? Because you're in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, he says, because through Jesus, the law of the Spirit has set us free. You hear that? Through Jesus, in Jesus, through Jesus. Verses 3 and 4, he explains it in more depth. He says, this came about because God sent his Son as a sin offering, that the righteous requirements of the law might be met in us. This is just all a summary of Romans chapter 1 through 7, leading up to this point, that Christ, when he hung on the cross, he took our sin, he took your sin, he took my sin, he took it upon himself. And as he died on the cross, the wrath of God, the condemnation of God was poured out upon him so that you would not suffer the condemnation of God. And conversely, because of his obedient life, because of his faithfulness, because of his righteousness, his pure, faithful obedience to his Father in heaven, he takes that righteousness, says in Romans 4, he takes that righteousness of his and credits us with it. He gives it to us. Even though we've done nothing, it is ours. So that when we stand in the presence of God, he looks at us and he sees this rich wealth of righteousness. It's a cloth, a clothes, a garment that covers us. He doesn't see sin. He sees Christ's righteousness. That's why he says that that Christ took our sin upon himself, he suffered on the cross, and lives this life of perfect obedience. And then he says that the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us. It's not because we did it. It's because Christ did it. Christ met the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. And it's at this point, after he makes these statements, that he begins to talk all about the work of the Holy Spirit. Up to this point in the letter to the Romans, 7 chapters, he's only mentioned the Holy Spirit 3 times in passing. But after he makes the statement and summarizes everything that he had shared from 1 to 7, then he just begins to launch on the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. 20 times in this chapter, he mentions the Holy Spirit. Why is it at this point that he begins to speak so extensively about the work of the Holy Spirit? It's because everything has changed from this point. From that point when Christ was crucified and raised, when it was able, when they could declare, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, everything changed. This is the first point in history since creation, before Genesis 3, that a declaration like this could have ever been proclaimed. Paul says in Romans 3, he says, in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. You know what that means? That means the sins from Adam and Eve, from that point when they sinned in the garden all the way up to the time of Christ, everyone was still under condemnation. Jew, Gentile, believers, unbelievers, all of humanity from Adam and Eve up to this point, they were still under condemnation. The law of sin and death, it just reigned. But when Christ became our sin offering, when Christ was raised from the dead, and when his righteousness was credited to us, the power of sin and death was broken, and the power of life and creation was unleashed. And that is the heart of the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in verse 11 in our chapter, he says, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Right before the creation mandates were spoken by God in Genesis 1, let there be light and let the land come forth and the waters and the, you know, creatures teeming. And before, right before all of those declarations of life were spoken, in Genesis 1:2, it says that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. The Holy Spirit was the one who attended and brought about the first creation. And now the power of death was broken by Christ. The Holy Spirit was again unleashed to bring about a second creation, a new creation. And the prophets knew this would happen. The Lord spoke to them in a number of ways and a number of times, telling them that the Holy Spirit would indeed be poured out. And a new creation would emerge from it. Isaiah in chapter 50s and 60s, he talks all about this new creation that would come about. Maybe the most poignant description comes from Ezekiel in this way. The Lord says through Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will clean you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and give you a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will pour my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. Love that, bones, death. These bones, Israel. I will make breath enter you, and I will come and I will come to you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will breathe in you and you will come to life. Then you will know I am the Lord. Ezekiel says in chapter 36 and 37, that's what the day of Pentecost was all about. Through the work of Christ, which allowed on this day the Holy Spirit to begin the work of a new creation, of making those who were dead alive. Paul goes on then in chapter 8 to talk about the work of the Spirit in our lives. But he does so through a contrast. He goes back and forth between two concepts. He contrasts the work of the Spirit against what is translated in our Bible as the sinful nature. So for instance, in verse 5, if you have it open, it says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have the mind set on what the Spirit desires. Or verse 9, Paul says, you are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Sinful nature, Spirit, this contrast that he lays out. In Greek, the word for sinful nature is sarx. And he uses it 10 times in this passage. In our section that we're studying. And he uses pneuma, or spirit, 15 times. He goes back and forth between them. You're not to live by sarx, you're to live by the Spirit, by pneuma. Now, if you happen to have the translation open in your pew, again, you'll see that the NIV 1984, the New International Version, that's the one we have in our pew, it was completed in 1984. It translates it as sinful nature. But the updated NIV, the 2011, translates this word sarx as flesh. And so does the ESV. And the King James Version also translates it as flesh. And the Revised Standard Version and the NAS, they all translate this word as flesh rather than sinful nature. And I actually think that's a better translation. In fact, if you happen to have a Bible app on your phone, I would encourage you, as long as you don't play Angry Birds while I'm going, get it out and look at it in one of those other versions, because you'll see that it goes between flesh and spirit. And that's important to point out, because when Paul is using sarx, when he's using this term flesh, it in this context, it has a very specific meaning in mind. He's not referring to sinful nature in a general sense, as standing in contrast to a life in the Spirit. What he's really comparing is a life empowered by the Spirit contrasted against the disempowered life under the old covenant. He does so by using this word sarx, flesh. Why does he use the word flesh? Well, it's because that, well, here's what it's not. He's not saying that the body, our flesh, is bad and God's Spirit is good. That's a Gnostic dualism that goes way back, that has nothing to do with a Hebrew viewpoint about the body and the soul and spirit. It's not spirit's good and body or flesh is bad. Instead, flesh it's a Pauline reference to circumcision. Or more concisely, it's a dependence on a Jew standing before God because of the mark which was placed upon his flesh. The mark of circumcision and a life lived in obedience to the law which this circumcision in this flesh represents. And this connection is made more clear in Philippians chapter 3 when Paul is confronting Jewish Christians who continue to advocate for circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic covenant. He says, "Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit." You can hear the contrast, flesh and spirit, "who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence." I mean, even there, you know, Paul would never be saying, "I have reason to put confidence in my sinful nature." That's not what he's saying. He goes on to say, "If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day," flesh and circumcision, "of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, and as for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless." He sounds just like a Methodist at Oxford, doesn't he? He lived as Wesley lived before his conversion by the Spirit, zealous, living religiously, doing everything to perfection, but all of it without life. Paul goes on then in Philippians to say, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith," Paul says. It's the same argument he's making here in Romans chapter 8. Salvation and life came not by the covenant of Moses marked by circumcision in the flesh, but by the covenant established by Christ marked by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's from Romans 5. All the way up to Romans 8, Paul just tackles this issue, the issue of the law and the good purpose of it, but its total inability to infuse, to give life. When he reaches chapter 7, right before what we are studying this morning, he says this. He begins to use a first-person terminology to explain what it's like to try to gain favor from God by living a righteous life in obedience to the law. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. What a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death?" The Jew was powerless to live up to the demands of the law. So rather than a means by which a Jew could be saved, the law actually became the means by which he would be condemned. It stood as a witness against their enslavement to sin, their unrighteousness. But hear the good news again. Because after Paul says that, he says this. "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set us free from the law of the sin of sin and death." What's Paul's point? Life comes through Christ. Life comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. Life does not come through religion, through effort, through obedience, through law, through earned righteousness. It comes through Christ and Christ alone. And I'm tempted at this point to challenge you to give your life to Christ, to make a choice to follow Jesus. Rather than choosing the sinful nature, choosing the flesh, choose Christ. Give your life to Christ and live in obedience to him. But that's not what happened to Paul, was it? That's not what happened to Wesley, was it? Wesley went very unwillingly to Aldersgate that evening. He did not choose Luther's preface to Romans to read that night. He sat there and simply listened, and Christ chose him. The Holy Spirit strangely warmed his heart. He was given an assurance that he belonged to Christ, not by his own choice, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that was the same thing that happened to Paul. He didn't choose Christ. Christ chose him. That's why in verse 15 in our passage, Paul says, you received a spirit of sonship. It's probably better translated, a spirit of adoption. Because in adoption, you don't get to choose as an orphan. It's the parent who chooses you. It's Christ who has chosen us and has given us the right to be called children of God, children not born of natural descent, but children of God. We don't even have the ability to respond to Christ, even if we wanted to. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our trespasses, in our transgression, in our sin. You see, dead means dead. You cannot, if you're dead, somebody else has to take the defibrillator and stick it on your chest to bring you back to life. Only the Holy Spirit can do that to our spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can regenerate us. Only the Spirit makes Genesis 1 happen again in our lives. Charles Wesley's description of this at the beginning of his hymn, "And Can It Be," kind of gets it a little bit of. He says, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? You know, who died for me?" He's like, I can't believe that I have the ability to understand what Christ has done. That his love is so amazing. How can it be that he should die for me? It's just a little subtle reference to the work of the Spirit. That he's surprised of this faith that he has been given. You see, Romans 8 isn't telling us to do anything. You don't get to the section where it tells you to do stuff until Romans 12. It's just stating things as they are. Paul's not telling us to be spiritual or to choose Christ here. Paul is telling us that in God's graciousness, in his sovereign plan, through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has begun a new creation. He's begun a new work in this world through the pouring out of his Spirit to do what was impossible to do before, to give life. Can you imagine all of those days that, you know, Wesley was born to a minister's family. And all those days he sat in church as a kid, went to Oxford, part of the Methodist club, minister beyond that, going on the mission field. And And all of those days, striving to be a Christian, but actually never having that assurance that he was, until the Lord changed his heart and worked in his life. I'm not saying, I don't think our hearts have to all be strangely warmed. It's nice if that happens. But there should be, even in the midst of all the doubts you might have, deep down below them all, there should be an anchor that tells you, you are a child of God. That he is your father, Abba, that you have an intimate relationship with him, even at times where things feel a little more uncertain. Imagine all of those days where Paul obeyed the law, studied the Torah, tutored others in the covenants, and yet it wasn't until that day that Spirit worked in his life, that the Spirit witnessed to his spirit that he was truly a child of God. How many here have been coming to church? You're living your life. You have a desire to be a good Christian, but you don't have that assurance which Wesley spoke of and Paul experienced. I don't know if that describes you. Perhaps in some way, like Wesley, you have a longing for this to be. That's the first birth pains of the great work the Spirit may be doing in your lives as you long for that peace that the Moravians had in the midst of that storm. I know a dear friend in our congregation who loves worshiping here, who loves our church, loves everybody here, but he would be the first one to tell me, I'm not a Christian, and I actually don't want to be. I just love this church, and I love the people here. I am waiting for the day when I get a call from him, and regardless of his lack of desire, that God does an amazing work in his life that assures him that deep in his heart, he is a child of God. I'm not asking you to do anything today, but I am pleading with the Holy Spirit to do a great work among us and to revive many here this day. Let's pray to that end. Lord, we are dead, and we need you by your Spirit, as on the day of Pentecost, to be poured out and to make us alive. Lord, if there are people in this congregation that have been coming for years but have yet to know that they are a child of God, Lord, do a work in their lives. Pour yourself out into their hearts that they might take hold of the faith that is theirs in Christ through the work of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.